And if you've got a Bible with you, if you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11, you might find this somewhat informative. So it's kind of fun being back in Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Let me pray and get us going here. Father, we just are looking at your word, so we want to see how you operate in the lives of people. This is the sacred text. It's a true story. It's a key moment in the life of Israel. We pray that we would understand what you're doing and we would see your purposes and all of its glory, Father. It's wonderful stuff. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, 1 Samuel 11 is a war story. Oh no, I heard somebody say that. It actually tells the first military endeavor by Israel's first king, but it's not really about war. Saul, the first king, is newly minted, the newly anointed, I should say, king. And battle stories in the Bible are not there for historical reasons primarily, nor patriotic reasons. They're there in the Bible for theological reasons, and that's what's so important about this. These events are about what God is doing, and here, in this case, in war, we see the outworking of God's purposes in history. And last time we said that there are, 2 weeks ago, we said there are stated purposes and there are deeper purposes, and we're going to look at both of those today. So God's stated purpose goes way back to the days of Moses, and his intention has always been to create a holy nation that will attract the world to the Lord. That was his purpose for Israel. He's the God of Israel. And Israel sits in a super strategic spot that the world has to pass through to trade. So the world was supposed to come through there, see these incredible people, this completely different life, these abundantly blessed people, these moral people, and be one to the Lord. That was the whole idea behind it. He rescued Israel from slavery and planted them on this global highway for that purpose, to make himself known. That's what God wants to do with humanity, make himself known to humanity. Has lost their way, right? We have abandoned God, and he's making himself known. But there's a problem with this plan. They are not a holy people. Far from it. And they would not sustain faithfulness to God after the first generation. They certainly wouldn't serve him with all their hearts, so he could not bless them in the way that he wanted to, and they could not be the light that he wanted them to be. Idolatry, greed, immorality sunk the Israelite nation again and again and again. And that's part of the divine purpose too, though, to show through a chosen people, a super blessed people, how wicked human beings really are, how fallen we are. That's one of the purposes from this history. So every blessing would have been theirs if they had just trusted God and obeyed God. He promised that, and they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. They had God's law. They had God's presence actually in their midst at the tabernacle, and they wouldn't honor him, and they wouldn't keep his law. But the purpose of God at work was at work in their failure. He was doing something even there, showing that man's only hope would be in a Savior who was to come many hundreds of years later. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jesus would live a life pleasing to God and offer up that life as a true atoning sacrifice for all who believe, for all the sinners out there who put their faith in Christ. So the Apostle Paul says that earlier time, actually from Moses all the way to Jesus, that time was a tutor. That's what he calls it, a teacher. It's a lesson plan. Galatians 3:22, it says, the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. We've all been enclosed by this reality that we are sinners, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, he says, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. So you're in the Old Testament, you're in this situation where we're under the custody of the law. And what's the law going to do for us? It shows us God's will, and it shows us that we're not very good at doing God's will, that we're all sinful, that we have this problem that needs to be solved, because the plan all along is to bring the Savior into the world, right? So, and then Paul says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So that's the New Testament view of that. So the great purpose of the law is to reveal our sinfulness so that, humbled by our sin, we come willingly to a perfect Savior that God provides. That's Jesus. And we find mercy in him, and we find acceptance into God's kingdom through him. So we come rejoicing in the great love of Jesus, which brings about our redemption. That's the big picture. Of course, we're early in the big picture in Samuel here. So in 1 Samuel, we're seeing the people that are still under the tutor, under the law. And we see the great lesson unfolding in this book, and it's going to be unfolding for quite a while here. But it's in a new form now. That's where we are. God is doing something new in Israel. So Israel did not want a theocracy. They did not want God ruling them directly, which had been the way it was since Mount Sinai, since the law was given at Mount Sinai. God was their king of Israel. It's a nation ruled by God. They wanted a king, we saw last time, a king like the other nations, right? That was specifically what they said. They didn't say, give us the king that you want. They said, give us a king like the other nations have. We want the security of a human king. And God had given them a king, but he hasn't abandoned them to their poor decision here. So they wanted a king. He gives them that king like the other nations. That's a man named Saul, but he hasn't abandoned them to that. He's doing something through all of this. He's moving forward his plan. So he's going to work with them on their own terms, their own desires, through the kind of man that they wanted. Now that's Saul. We talked about him 2 weeks ago. And now he will have his first experience as a warrior king. That's what this story is about. Would God fight with that king that they wanted like the other nations, or would he work against that king that they wanted? Well, chapter 11 opens with Israel's enemy, a man named Nahash. He's an Amorite. Those are the bad guys. The people of Ammon were the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew, born of incest. They lived on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and their ruler, Nahash, decided this is a really good time to expand my territory. They've got this amateur king, and I think I can take him very easily. He thought this new, untested king of Israel could never stop him from taking some towns on his side of the Jordan River, so he's going to go attack them. So Nahash goes north and lays siege to an Israelite town called Jabesh Gilead. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, so the people inside the village, the town, say, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach in all of Israel. No, I don't think that deal's going to work for me. He's deliberately taunting Israel, literally sticking it in their eye, if you will, literally doing that. And actually, a mass blinding like that was a means of humiliating a foe. Striking fear in other people that they might want to attack and making them submit, it also has that purpose. And it served a really practical purpose of crippling their warriors so they could never fight again, right? Losing your right eye makes it really hard to use a shield properly. And also, it's kind of messed up for, if you're one of those slingers, they used to have those slingers that could sling rocks like David. And it's really hard to do that without your right eye. So the threat was to let people live, but to limit their future usefulness militarily, and also to strike fear in any other group he wishes to take on, because it's such a horrible thing to have happen. Well, the people of Jabesh Gilead, they don't really want to lose their right eyes, but they do have a king. They have a king now, right? This is a new thing. So they make an offer to Nahash, this Ammonite king. The elders of Jabesh, we're in verse 3, said to him, let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then, if there's no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. We'll let you poke out our eye. If we don't get any help from our new king. That's the idea, okay? And you know what? Nahash thinks that's a great offer. He's fine with it. He is disdainful of this new king of Israel, the amateur warrior, and sieges are very difficult. If a town has a wall, it's hard to get in. Now, we always think of these great battering rams and all that kind of stuff. This is before that. This is like 1000 BC. It was really the Assyrians that invented all these siege engines to knock down walls and stuff. So usually you had to starve people out, or it was a very long process to try to take a city. You could bribe somebody inside maybe, but that those kind of things might not work. And it's very costly to keep troops in the field for months and months and months surrounding a city. So they're offering a 7-day deal. He's like, okay, 7 days. I can send everybody home after 7 days. We'll take out everybody's eye. We'll conquer the town, and I can send my troops home. That kind of an idea. So, we'll give you 7 days. So the besieged Israelites send out messengers to Saul's hometown of Gibeah. So verse 4, then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. I mean, they weep and they cry out because there's a really close connection between Gibeah and Jabesh-Gilead, dating way back to the Benjamite Wars. I don't want to get into that whole story, but they're close people where Saul's town was. They're probably Benjamites themselves who were resettled in Jabesh-Gilead after the Benjamite War. But anyway, the messenger comes. King Saul is not in town to receive this message or to get this report. Where is he? He's plowing the fields. This is a really simple theocratic arrangement, a kingly arrangement for them. Plowing. Isn't he the king? Why is he plowing? Well, the field's got to be plowed. I mean, he's just a regular guy. There's no administration set up yet. There's no taxes are flowing in. And I suspect Saul was waiting for a situation to arise so he could prove himself. I mean, he's a newly minted king, and he doesn't have any kind of real power going on. And he hasn't done anything yet. And this is his great opportunity. So verse 5, now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And he said, what's the matter with the people that they weep? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul. This is really important. Verse 6, the Spirit of God came mightily upon Saul when he heard these words, and he became very angry. So now notice the role of the Holy Spirit here. The language sounds very much like the way God empowered the judges in earlier days than Saul, before Saul's time. Men like Gideon, men like Samson, men like Jephthah. Saul is empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's given this ability to be a great leader and a great warrior. Verse 7, so he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. So he's sending out body parts, not of people, of oxen. And he says, I'm going to do this to your oxen if you don't come and help me. So it says, then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. That means they're unified, ready to fight. So he sends out these body parts and suggests that all that refuse to rally to Samuel and him are going to lose their oxen. So they come by the thousands, a very large force assembled for this new king. So in verse 8, it goes on, it says, he numbered them in Bezek, the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah, that's the biggest tribe, 30,000. He said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance. He's going to take them on. So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Okay, we can keep our eye. Verse 10, then the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. So they say that to the Ammonite king that's besieging them. Verse 11, the next morning Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch. So they snuck in early in the morning, attacked the camp, struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. That's hours. So there was a great slaughter going on for hours. They were scattered. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were rest together. That's what they call a rout. So Saul wins a magnificent campaign here. It's quickly successful. Saul is absolutely everything the people hoped he would be. That's why they wanted a king like the nations. And he's doing it, right? He unified the nation in a crisis, and he succeeded in crushing their enemies. God actually empowered him to do that. That's really interesting. In fact, the people are so taken by the brilliance of their success, they decide to take it out on anybody that doubted Saul. Now, I don't know if you remember, this is a while ago, the very end of chapter 10, It says, so after Saul was made king, it says, certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present. We're not giving you a present. But he kept silent. So Saul knew about these worthless men, but he didn't do anything about it. He just kept silent about it. Why would he do that? I think he wanted to prove himself. And now he has proven himself in a very magnificent way. There's no doubt to anyone that he should be the king, that he's the rightful king. So somebody says, hey, do you remember those doubters about the king, the sons of Belial? Let's kill them. Verse 12, the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. You know how it is. Like, there's always those people that want to crush the dissenters and kill people they don't like. And they were foolish men. They were foolish because they were actually going against what God was doing. So God had clearly chosen Saul for this office. They were just grumblers and naysayers. Luckily in our country, we don't have people like that. But Saul does something truly worthy of a king. He has mercy. He has mercy on those people. Saul said, verse 13, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. He's humble. He's giving God the credit. He's not going to kill anybody that was against him. He's going to just forgive them and go on and let them be part of the nation. It's exactly the right thing for him to do. It's God's victory. And he's saying it's not about me. Then chapter 11 ends in a very positive way. It's just upbeat. It just puts a smile on your face that he was like that, that he was so merciful and gracious. So Samuel decides there needs to be a national day of fasting at Gilgal. So Samuel's the great prophet, right? And this will affirm the nation's unity around this new king. So Samuel also has a few things he wants to say to the people. So that's going to be part of this. So verse 14, then Samuel said to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. So they're making it even a bigger coronation, if you will. They also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So there's a full affirmation of Saul as the king at this gathering. It's a very joyful, joyful experience, a wonderful time. Israel has indeed been launched into a new reality, a new era. And from now on, they are not a theocracy ruled by God. They are a monarchy. They are ruled by a king. They have their way. That's what they wanted. We want a king like the other nations have. And so far, it's working out great. But we do have to remember that God told Samuel that their desire to choose a king like the other nations have was a rejection of God. That's what God told Samuel, remember? They're rejecting me. It's really interesting, isn't it? That they rejected God, and yet he empowered Saul to become a successful king at this particular time. So the reality behind the rejoicing, behind the great victory, is this fundamental rejection of God. That's why Samuel wants to talk to the people as a group. But God still blessed them. He gave them a capable man. He empowered the man at a critical moment. He ensured victory for him. But God has deeper purposes for the things he does. And that's one of our big themes today, is these deeper purposes of God. The law of Moses hasn't changed. They're still a people of the covenant. They have covenant obligations. Those obligations have not changed. In fact, ever since Samuel was a young man, his fundamental message was to keep the covenant and be, you know, the kind of people God wants them to be. And the good of Israel and the happiness of the people of Israel depends on them loving God wholeheartedly and obeying his commandments. So Samuel's calling this great meeting, and that gives him an opportunity to remind them of God's purpose for them. So chapter 12, there's an amazing speech by Samuel. You could call it a sermon if you want to. Now, he's an old man, and he's been helping Israel, guiding Israel, being the prophet of Israel for decades. And now he's an elderly man. He spent his whole life serving them. But first, he wants to hear it from them. He wants them to say that he's been a man of integrity all these decades. He wants them to say it. So verse 1 of chapter 12. Then Samuel said to all Israel, Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now, here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray. That sounds like familiar to me. I'm old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Verse 3, here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? I want to hear about it if there's ever been a case. If anybody has anything against me, that's what he's saying. Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. Verse 4. They said, the people said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Pretty profound moment. I'm sure it was good for Samuel to hear them say that, but much more is at stake than his good name. Samuel is a model. He's a model of integrity. He's a model for Saul, the new king, and for the elders, and for the people to be like him in those ways. All Samuel says about his sons are, in that little speech he gave, he says, my sons are with you. Now, he doesn't defend his sons because what did we learn about them earlier? They were corrupt, right? And he leaves them to Israel's leaders. They can handle them any way they want to. But Samuel himself was spotless, full of integrity. He always served for the good of the people. He was the best kind of public servant. And now that they've borne public witness to his integrity, Samuel calls them to hear God's place in all of this. Now he's going to bring the Lord in and talk about what God wants from them. He gives them a history lesson. You know, men can't see God, right? You don't see him. They see men, and too often they act as if people act as if men are the determiners of the world's events. But that's a very shallow way of looking at things. They forget that everything is in God's hands ultimately. But these people should not have forgotten that, but they did forget that. So God has been very active in history to protect them. So verse 6, Samuel said to the people, here comes the lecture. It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Verse 7. So now take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. Verse 9, but they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Verse 10, they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you. So he's talking about this period of the judges here. This is the kind of thing that went on. Verse 11, then the Lord sent Jerubbabel and Bedan and Jephthah, those are judges, and Samuel, he's talking about himself, he was the last judge, and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. So verse 9 and verse 10 are really critical here. It's the reason Israel had trouble with their hostile neighbors and the reason they had security under the judges, and for a very long time under Samuel's judgeship. Samuel was the judge for decades, and they had no enemies defeat them during that whole time. So it's all about their relationship with God, their walk with God. So here's the pattern. First, they forget the Lord. Then they get in trouble. Then they cry out to the Lord, and they say, we have sinned, and then God delivers them. That's the pattern that's been going on throughout the judges period. It's a cyclical history of the actually several centuries going on here during that time, ever since Moses and Aaron and Joshua. So it never had to be that way, though. If they'd just obeyed and done the right thing all along, faithfulness to the Lord would have provided security, ongoing security. He would have blessed them. He would have protected them. And Samuel is a living example of this. When they followed Samuel, they were secure. Verse 12, When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came up against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. So it's Nahash, that terrorizing king of Ammon that we just talked about a little earlier, that caused their fear and their desire for a king. They feared him more than they trusted God. They feared a man more than they trusted God. Ever been in that position? So they wanted the king. God gave them the king. Samuel's point now is that the covenant relationship with God established through Moses and the law is still there. That's what he's saying. You've got the king you wanted, but you're still a covenant people, and God is still over you. Verse 13. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, Saul, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Verse 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. So he's saying your fate is in your hands. I don't think many of them actually believed him. That's not where their minds are. They want a king like the nations have. But they are listening. So remember, their whole plan was actually a rejection of God, to have a king like the nations. That's a rejection of God. It was based on what the eye sees. It's not based on faith in the promises that God made to them. There was no trust in God in their hearts. God was not the center of their plan. God was just an add-on to their plan. We're going to do it like the world does it, but we want God to sort of be there to bless it. That was the way they thought. Know anybody that thinks that way? You may have thought that way. You may still think that way. That's not the right way. God is always first. He's God, right? So it's kind of like international relations today, right? What do we trust in? Numbers, GDP, technology, position, allies, the number of ships and tanks and aircraft and brigades. And the most recent war has taught us the greatest number of drones. That's what you really need, right? That's where modern nations put their trust, including modern Western, formerly Christian nations. They put their trust in that. We've got it all figured out. God's nice. We can pray to him every now and then, but he's not in charge of everything we are. That's the attitude. Now, we're not a covenant nation. Israel had a special relationship with God, but Scripture does offer us a broad general principle for all countries, all nations. It's in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So that's a universal truth. If you're righteous, God will bless you. If you're not, God will let you have it. Have your own way. That's true for every country. God blesses justice and integrity, but Israel had special promises and special privileges and special responsibilities given to them. They should have trusted God with all of that, but they didn't do it. And yet, God is going to work in this new situation, this new reality, this monarchy that they wanted. So this is a turning point, this transition from a theocracy where God rules to a monarchy where a man rules, turning from God to man. But God is still involved, and that's what Samuel's going to say. You're still a covenant people. God is still involved with Israel. That special calling God gave is still there, even though now you have a king. It's still there. So this calling of the nation together at Gilgal is the special occasion for Samuel to let them know this. And he's going to add a sign to it. You know, prophets can do amazing things sometimes. So he's going to give them a sign. It's not quite as grand as Mount Sinai or the Red Sea or anything like that, but Samuel is a prophet, and he can call the weather down. So verse 16, even now, he says, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. It is not the wheat, is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord, and he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, by asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, verse 18, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Did you catch the reason for this, verse 17? that you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. God is being gracious to you. You are a guilty people. Your leaders are guilty. And now you can witness God's presence and power in the weather. I'm calling it down. And that had its proper effect. They're afraid. They're afraid. So we come to verse 19. Now, we've been kind of hoping for this since chapter 8 of 1 Samuel when they demanded the king, and now it's come. They get it. They understand what they've done because Samuel's explained it to them. And now they ask Samuel to intercede for them. So verse 19, then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. You couldn't get a clearer statement of confession from these guilty, guilty men. They finally see it. They see their sin in this. May God grant us hearts like theirs to see our own sin as he does. That's a wonderful moment. It's a beautiful thing. And Samuel's response to that is even more beautiful. Verse 20, Samuel said to the people, do not fear. Do not fear. So we've got to stop here and think about these three words, do not fear. Why shouldn't they fear? God is holy. They are guilty, stubbornly guilty for quite a long time. Why not fear? Well, because God is not just a God of anger and justice and wrath. He is those things, but he's not only that. So that's the first reason because of God. So let's start again at verse 20. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. You know that word futile? It means empty, right? Useless. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. They are his people. The Lord will not abandon his people. That's what he's telling them. He does correct them. He does chastise them at times. He gives them over to great affliction sometimes, but the Lord does not abandon his people or break his promises. Now, got to be careful here. We're talking about a nation, Israel. We're not talking about individuals. Wicked unbelievers are in the mix here. They're part of this crowd, those who couldn't care less what God says about anything. And in the Old Testament, so we're talking about a national relationship with God. Not everyone in the nation has an interest in God or doing God's will, obviously. Now, in the New Covenant, and that's what I want to get to here. We're going to bring this to our time where we live under the New Covenant. Under the new covenant, which belongs to everyone who embraces Jesus the Messiah. Not everybody in a country, but every individual who embraces Jesus as their Messiah, put their faith in him. This promise is for them. The Lord will not abandon his people. If you belong to Christ, he will not abandon you. That's a promise that he makes. Let me give you some New Testament scriptures you could jot down. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says of Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. See, it's the same idea. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Can't get better than that. Jesus himself said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So those are God's promises to us in Christ. That's do not fear. Samuel was telling them, as a people, do not fear, and as a nation, and the national status, but God tells us individually in Christ, do not fear. He has staked his great name on seeing you and I through to the end if we belong to Christ. Don't fear him turning away from you. Don't fear him turning you away if you turn your back on him. These Israelites in 1 Samuel 12, they've seen their sin and it's bad and they're repenting. And as we repent, he forgives. You remember a time in your life when you really felt the weight of your sin? I mean, really felt it. It's a painful but very good place to be if you really grasp that. Not beating yourself up is kind of a religious exercise, but a genuine awareness of true moral guilt in your life. In verse 19, the Israelites seem to really grasp how bad their sin is. They actually seem despondent about it. And Samuel's very direct with them in verse 20. You have committed all this evil. There's no denying it. Yet, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. It's the same message he preached to them way back in chapter 7. And it's essential. Don't turn away from serving the Lord. And that's Jesus' message too. Matthew 22:27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Samuel says, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And then in verse 21, he says, you must not turn aside after futile things. So the shiny objects of the world, the futility of the world, the emptiness, the vanity of the world, let it all go. Serve the Lord, he says. Serve the Lord. Verse 22, Samuel, for the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. God chose you. Start acting like it. Follow hard after him. That's what he's saying. And there's more. There's Samuel's prayers. Verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. When I was in seminary, we were going to a church, Sunland Neighborhood Church, and the pastor there pulled me aside and he read this to me. And he was telling me to pray for the people. He said, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will instruct you in the good and right way. So that's a leadership responsibility to pray for our people. Now, as Christians, we have these ongoing prayers of Christ himself on our behalf in heaven at the Father's side. Hebrews chapter 7, 25 says, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Intercession, praying for them. That's us. His prayers, the prayers of Jesus, sustain us. He stands for us. He speaks for us because we belong to him. So New Covenant believers have even better promises. Don't be afraid. Don't give up. Now, in the very last verses of 1 Samuel 12, Samuel lays it out really plainly. Then we'll wrap it up here. Verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. So he's giving them a choice here. Without God, their king that they wanted will never save them. And they need to know that, and they need to remember that. National survival for them depends on fearing God and serving him with truth. So the new order, now that there's a king in Israel, will still work. It'll work if they turn to God and serve him in truth. So God's not playing with them. This is true. If they obey now under the new order, the new system, God will do his part and he will bless them. The Lord knows everything, including the future, and he knows it won't last. They will turn to trusting in men instead of him. They will reject his purpose for them. They will turn to idols again. And that is when God's deeper and greater purpose comes into play. Remember, one major purpose of God before he sent Jesus was to show human beings their sinfulness. That's what the law is all about. Read the law, measure yourself by it. Even with God's great offers of blessing and patient reminders, the people of Israel still blew it. But ultimately, this points to our need for a Savior. That's the blessing of it. He's showing us our need. Now for us, since Christ came, the deep purpose there of revealing our sinfulness is still an object lesson, right? We are sinners too. The reality of sin is confirmed in our hearts. We need a Savior. That's what his coming, the things that, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, do you go, oh, that's me. I do this all the time. No, usually you say, wow, I've got a lot of work to do in my heart. The reality of sin is real. Christ came as the Lamb of God to do what? To take away the sin of the world. Jesus is also the long-awaited, holy, and righteous King, the true King. So he is God with us. That he was hated and killed on our behalf is the final proof of our depravity, our sin, and also of his great grace, his gift of salvation. So this is God's greater purpose. In Jesus dying, it shows how sinful we are, and it shows how God saves us. He's the sin bearer. And by God's grace, many millions have found redemption and salvation in Christ. Many millions of people. So we just need to understand our need for a Savior. We need to see that before we are ready for the good news and salvation of Christ, we need to know our condition before him. And here's the good news. We are sinners, but we are reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. That's the good news. Through him, we become God's children. Then we turn. We come when we believe, we confess Jesus as our King and Savior, and we turn. We turn from serving ourselves to serving the Lord. That's what Samuel's talking about, and that's a New Testament thing. And with that change comes this deep purpose we talked about, this glorious purpose. We can glorify God with our lives. That's the ultimate purpose. That's the highest purpose of a creature, is to glorify the Creator. So we become living testimonies of God's grace and God's mercy. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And because we have Christ, we can say amen to that. Our hearts concur 100%. Yes, we have no greater desire but to serve the Lord with all our hearts. Because in him we have found everything. He is our purpose, our eternal purpose. So don't turn aside. Be faithful. Let's pray. Our great Father, we praise you for our Savior and his perfect sacrifice, which cleanses us from all sin. We praise you for the Spirit who awakened us to love you and who will keep us in that love. Lord, just mold us to serve your purpose for us in the world, to glorify you until we see you face to face. We ask in Christ's name.